We looked in our last session at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and the need and importance to study the Word of God and the fact that we as believers are workmen. We are workmen, whether we apply ourselves to work or not, we can ignore the fact that we do work, specific work that God wants us to do. We can be slothful about our working as believers and completely neglect that. But here the assumption is that we will work in order to be equipped to live life as God designed it to be lived today. And in order to do that, the prescription that God gives through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is that we must study, that is, to apply ourselves 100% to the study of God's Word, and we do so in order to be approved unto God. That's the issue. It is not being approved by men, it's not being approved by the church, it's approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed. There will be workmen that will be ashamed. It's amazing how hard people work at doing what they believe God wants them to do, and after having lived a life of work for God, they end up being ashamed before God, not approved before God. God tells us how to work and how to be approved as workmen before God, workmen that are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which is the absolute key. It's the only way to understand properly, rightfully understand the word of God and apply it to our lives. So I'm going to give you five questions that have been helpful to me and no doubt to others in rightly dividing the word of truth. Questions you need to ask yourself as you read a passage, as you study the word of God, questions that you need to teach others to ask, and they provide a foundation for helping individuals understand the Word of God. Unfortunately, the church as a whole is lulling people to sleep through Bible teaching, which seems like a contradiction. Because when the Word of God is not rightly divided, taken out of context, not properly applied, then we are mesmerized by the teaching and we're taken in by it. And if it's not rightly divided, then it causes the opposite effect of what you might think the ministry of the Word of God should be performing. It's only as we rightly divide the Word of truth that we're able to get its profit and benefit that God put in it, and it's the only way that we are workmen that are not ashamed before God but approved before God. So I'm going to give you all five of them right away. First question to ask, and there's not just five questions, there may be a lot more, or you could narrow it down to a few less, but here are five questions that need to be asked when reading a passage or studying the Word of God. The first question is, who is speaking, to whom, and for what purpose? That is very, very important. Who is speaking? We have seen in past Bible studies that God communicated to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, through Moses and the prophets. That's who is speaking. And who were the prophets and Moses speaking to? To the Jews, God's chosen people. When the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth in his earthly ministry, it is categorically stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:8 that he came for the circumcision in his earthly ministry to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So we know why he came. We know that when he came down to earth, he came to minister to the Jews. He came unto his own. He came to minister to confirm the promises made to the nation of Israel. That is critical. And that is why Paul later says that we no longer know him in the flesh. So we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. We obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but not in his ministry to the Jews on earth. We listen to him and obey him in his heavenly ministry, his risen, ascended, seated in the heavenlies ministry when he spoke to and through the Apostle Paul. If that's simple, very simple. Who is speaking to whom and for what purpose is very important. So we will get into each of these and elaborate on each of them. The second question, is it part of prophecy or is it mystery? So we see that there are a lot of prophecies. We call it the prophetic program. This is where from the foundation of the world, God has been promising things, making promises and covenants with the nation of Israel. That's prophecy. The fact that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied, it was prophesied as it relates to the nation of Israel. Isaiah says, "For the sins of my people, with his stripes, we, his people, are healed." In Matthew, we read that he gave himself a ransom for many, not all, many, the Jewish people. So the whole prophetic program has to do with what God predicted, promised, prophesied from the foundation of the world all the way through to the end of the revelation. We have the prophetic program. We have promises and predictions, many of which have already been fulfilled, some of which are yet to be fulfilled. And then you have a program that is not part of the prophetic program, which is not seen in the prophetic program, which is a new program, nicely visualized in a track that you've all seen, no doubt, which is the timeline, which shows from the foundation of the world to the end. It shows God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and the church is nowhere here. Even though the word church is used at different times, the church, the body of Christ, is nowhere here. It is only as you open this up that you see that which was hidden, which was not prophesied, which is called and revealed by the Apostle Paul as mystery. So there's prophecy and there is mystery. And that's important to understand because that will help you distinguish between what God is saying, who is speaking to whom, and for what purpose. Very important. Is it part of the prophetic program? If it's part of the prophetic program, it's part of God's program with Israel, and it's part of the future, which is the tribulation, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then there's eternity. This is all prophesied. Over here, this is all prophesied. The mystery, by definition, Paul says it was hidden since the world began, but has now been revealed, of which Paul was the revealer of God's mystery. That's a simple question to ask. Is it part of prophecy, or is it part of mystery truth? Who is speaking it, to whom, and for what purpose? So if you look at the book of Matthew, for example, and you will see that in the prophetic program, we have Moses speaking, the prophet speaking. We have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here on earth. The Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were still part of the prophetic program, and each of the gospel writers wrote to the nation of Israel, and they wrote for a particular purpose, and that was to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in a very specific aspect of who he is. So Matthew portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as king. So we see a lot about Christ as king and a lot about the kingdom program. So Matthew sets him forth as king. Mark sets the Lord Jesus Christ forth as a servant, the servant of Israel. Luke sets him forth as man, his humanity. John sets him forth as God. So we've got king, servant, his humanity, and his deity. That's the purpose of their writing, to set him forth that way to the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel, when Christ came, had to believe certain things, and as you study the Word of God, you begin to see some things that were required. What was required in order to have a right relationship with God? And when you have a right relationship with God, there's something that God does, one thing that God does that is critical to our eternal destiny, and that is that God gives or imputes righteousness to an individual. Because without God's righteousness, we cannot be in the presence of a righteous God. We cannot come before God, who is perfectly righteous, has his own unique righteousness. We cannot come with our righteousness, because our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says. Our righteousness, our human righteousness. So cannot come before God with human righteousness, cannot come to God with law righteousness, cannot come to God with works righteousness. And yet, most religions focus on human righteousness or law righteousness, somehow living and working in order to find acceptance with the Supreme Being. And yet God, in his revelation, rejects all of that righteousness, all of it, because the righteousness that God sees is in a whole different dimension. We look at righteousness in the spectrum of humanity, in the spectrum of, well, somebody is a very wicked sinner. Here's a person that is very moral and tries to keep the law, lawkeeper, and somewhere people fit there. And we relate to each other in terms of how bad other people are and how good we are, and that's the way we see ourselves. Except that God doesn't measure righteousness that way, because with God, righteousness is in a totally different dimension. And so when it comes to God's righteousness, none of this achieves God's righteousness. We cannot attain it. Even trying to keep the law for the Jew was impossible for them to attain righteousness. They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the law. So was the law given by God in order for people to work hard in order to attain righteousness before God? No, that's not why the law was given. Because there is no law keeping that can attain the righteousness that can only be given by God as a gift. This is a gift righteousness, and it relates to our relationship with God. How did Abraham receive that righteousness? By faith. So one of the things that you see is a common thread in all of Scripture is that faith is the key to God giving a gift righteousness. What they believed was different. So Abraham, we read in the book of Genesis, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. What did he believe? Well, he believed that God would make out of him the father of many nations, and that he would give him innumerable descendants. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And you see different revelations given that as long as you had faith, believed what God was saying, God would impute righteousness. God would credit you with a righteousness that you cannot achieve, a righteousness that is totally foreign to you, and a righteousness that can only be given as a gift by God to a sinner by faith. When we come to Christ's earthly ministry, what is it that people believed? Well, the way they were given righteousness as a gift, they had to believe when Christ came, they believed in the name of Jesus Christ. The name was critical because his name was the representation of all he is. So he asked the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Oh, they say, "Well, some are saying that you're Elijah, some are saying," and he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, that's his name, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "You know, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you." And as you read in the Gospels, you see people believing, being declared righteous, rightly related with God, because they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's what they believed. Interesting that when the disciples walked here on earth, they were saved by believing that. They had no clue as to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In fact, when Christ spoke about his death and resurrection, the man who said in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," said, "Oh no, that's not going to happen to you." And when in Matthew 16, Christ says to Peter, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, on this rock, I will build my church." Great statement of faith. In the same chapter, Peter says, "Oh, that's not going to happen to you." And Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so you have two completely different revelations. And the revelation, there was the prediction and prophesying and promise of Christ dying on the cross as a substitute redeemer for the nation of Israel. The disciples, when Christ spoke of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they didn't know what he was talking about. They had a problem, even as Peter reveals in Matthew 16. Was Peter saved at that point? Yes, he was. Was he saved by believing, trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross? No, he wasn't. He didn't have any clue about it. In fact, when we come to the crucifixion of Christ, while you and I are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ because he died for our sins, while Gentiles are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, the Jews are ascribed responsibility for killing their Messiah. And it wasn't until Luke chapter 24, when after the resurrection of Christ, that Christ opened the eyes of the disciples so that they would understand this event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that he needed to do that as a redeemer of Israel. So when, in the book of Acts, Peter is preaching to the Jews, he holds them responsible for the death of Christ. You delivered him up to be crucified. You betrayed him. So to Israel, the preaching of the crucifixion of Christ, when Peter did that in Acts 2 and 3, that was bad news. Bad news for Israel. The cross was bad news to Israel. It says, you killed him. You delivered him up. You delivered the Son of Glory, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bad news. You're responsible. And you need to repent. You need to rethink what you have done. Now, when it comes to the Apostle Paul, now we have the mystery revealed. Now we see that Christ died as a ransom, paying a price, a ransom for all. Here it was for many. Here it's for all in Scripture. Guess what? The crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, where here it was bad news, here it is good news. That is the good news that we preach, that we proclaim. Good news. So to say, as most of Christendom somehow has come to believe, somebody started this, and it's not true, it's not right, is that they say that people were saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the death of Christ, and we're saved by looking back at the death of Christ. Scripture doesn't bear that up at all. However, from God's point of view, that's accurate. Because he died for the sins that are past, Romans 3. He died for the sins that are past. And it was God who saw that the only way that he could declare Abraham righteous and Moses righteous and the prophets righteous and believers here and the people that believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, it's the only reason he saved them on credit, knowing that Christ would pay for their sins. But understand that while God knew that and while God planned that, it wasn't people looking forward during this whole time believing in the death of Christ and being saved that way. People were not saved by looking forward to the death of Christ. And we are saved by looking back at the death of Christ. That's inaccurate. Scripture won't bear that up. So if we want to be workmen that are approved of God, rightly dividing the Word of God, and not ashamed of the work of studying the Word of God, we need to understand, is it part of prophecy, or is it the revelation of the mystery, which we have one coach, we have one spokesman for the body of Christ, which is the Apostle Paul. Here they had Moses, the prophets, Christ when he came in the flesh, and we have even the Holy Spirit who came and appealed to them, and Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So understand that when you read about, as we did in our last session, we went through a number of passages in the Old Testament and in the book of John, 14, 15, and 16, and in the book of Acts, when we traced the promise of the Holy Spirit, that was part of prophecy. The prophetic promise, the promise to Israel was that the Holy Spirit would come, and what the Holy Spirit would do for Israel in bringing to remembrance the things that Christ taught them when he was here on earth. He taught them to keep the law. He taught them to obey Moses. Then the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 in fulfillment of the promise made in Ezekiel and the promise made in what God said to Joel, and that's fulfillment of prophecy. You know, in rightly dividing the word of truth, that because all of that was prophesied, it's part of this program and part of this program. This is also part of prophecy. And that's a big distinction between who is speaking, to whom, and for what purpose. Is it part of the prophetic program, or is it part of mystery? You must understand the difference between the two. This is simple. It's easily grasped, and it's easily communicated to others. These five questions will get you there. It will help you understand how to study the Word of God so that you're approved of God, not ashamed before God, and benefiting, getting the profit out of the Word of God. So in Matthew, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to go through portions of the Sermon on the Mount, asking these five questions, because that's kind of a favorite go-to passage for the church today to teach how to live the Christian life. And yet, you will see that these five questions applied to the Sermon on the Mount give you clarity around the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is not spoken to us. It's not about the body of Christ. There's a different purpose. The Sermon on the Mount prepares the disciples and Israel for this program, for this program. It has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It is not part of the mystery program. And you'll see that as we go through portions of the Sermon on the Mount. The next question that you need to ask, because these are clear distinctions between the program with Israel and the program we're in today, and that is, are blessings conditional or unconditional? Are blessings conditional or unconditional? In other words, a conditional blessing is a blessing that God gives only if you meet the conditions for receiving that blessing. So if I were to say to you that I'm going to pay you $1,000, and I'm going to pay you $1,000 if you perform certain tasks or perform certain work for me, as long as you perform that work and as long as I'm faithful to my promise, you perform and complete that work, I will give you the $1,000. That's a conditional blessing. That's not a gift. That's a wage. That's something that I give you after you perform a certain work. However, if I come to you, which by the way I won't, but let's say I came to you and I said, here's $1,000 for you. And you say, wow, what did I do to deserve that? Nothing. Well, why are you giving that to me? Just because I love you. I just want you to have this gift. That's an unconditional gift and blessing. So don't line up afterwards. I won't give you that because I'm not that gracious. But you see the difference between the two. What you will find in Scripture is that here in the prophetic program, this is all conditional. There's certain conditions that have to be met in order to receive what God is giving as a blessing. Same thing here. This is conditional. The difference is then in where we are today, the opposite is true. It's unconditional. Unconditional blessing. In other words, God gives us all of his blessings, and we operate on the basis of the fact that we have all these blessings, not in order to get those blessings or to get any more blessings. In fact, Ephesians 1:3 says that God gives us all spiritual blessings, or literally every spiritual blessing that God has to give, he gives to us on the basis of the work of Christ and our union with Christ. So we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs doesn't mean that he's got something to give and he's got half and he gives the other half to us. Joint heirs means whatever he owns, we own as well. All the blessings that he has are ours as well. In a conditional program, you operate in order to. In the unconditional blessing, we operate because we already have it. In order to get it in the Old Testament program, in God's program with Israel, in order to receive it in God's program with the nation of Israel in the future, but in the mystery program, the program we're in today, it's all unconditional blessing. It is not conditioned upon you meeting certain conditions. You say, well, wait a minute. Don't we have to believe? Isn't the condition faith? Well, what's interesting is that in Scripture, faith and works are opposite to each other. One cancels the other. It's either by faith or by works. So faith says that once you've believed, you have done absolutely nothing at all on your own to achieve or receive what God has to give. Faith, we put our faith in what God has done. Our salvation is by work, the work of Christ on the cross, not our works. So we believe and trust in something that Christ has already accomplished for us, and by definition, faith is the opposite of works, as grace is contrasted with faith. Faith and grace are opposite each other. They're contrasted in the Word of God. So the conditional blessings, however, are based upon something you do. So what you will find as you study the Word of God and rightly divide it, you'll begin to see that faith and works are very much related to each other in God's program with the nation of Israel, in God's prophetic program, and in God's prophetic program after the church, the body of Christ, departs from this earth. Here, it says, not works. That's important to understand. It's important to understand because this is faith without works. Romans 4, Paul says, apart from works, faith without works. And yet, if you read a passage that says, faith without works is dead, what program are you in? It's easy to find out. If faith without works is dead, James, then you know you're not in a program where everything is given on the basis of faith and God's grace. It has nothing to do with what we do. Those are clear distinctions between two programs. In the book of James, who is James writing to? The first question, who is speaking? James, who's a Jewish apostle, to whom? The first verse tells us to whom. James, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Couldn't be more clear than that. It doesn't say to the church, the body of Christ. It says to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's writing for a purpose to prepare the nation of Israel for the program that is yet to come when they're going to go through horrible tribulation and when God is going to set up his kingdom. That's a third question that you need to ask in order to rightly divide the word of truth, in order to be a workman that is approved of God, not ashamed before God. A fourth question is what you're reading part of God's earthly program or part of God's heavenly program? As we go through, again, through the Sermon on the Mount, we will see these five questions are answered, and you answer these questions, and you'll know exactly who's speaking, to whom, for what purpose. Do we see their conditional blessing or unconditional blessing? Is this part of God's earthly program with the nation of Israel, or is this part of God's heavenly program? When you look at Christ's ministry and God's ministry and program with Israel, it's all about earth. It's all about what will happen here on earth through the nation of Israel, how God is going to operate here on earth through the nation of Israel. There is something that God is preparing in heaven to bring down. At one point, he's going to bring down the kingdom. Right now, it's the kingdom of heaven, because that's where it is right now. The kingdom of heaven is coming down to earth, where Christ is going to set up this kingdom here on earth, this 1,000 years of great blessing and bliss, and like this earth has never seen. So there's a big contrast between the tribulation. There will be tribulation and suffering and persecution like this earth has never seen, in order to usher in a program of blessing like this earth has never seen. So the question is what is being taught for the purpose of teaching God's earthly program with the nation of Israel, or is God teaching about his heavenly program? Let's just look at a few verses. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to the leadership of the nation of Israel, and he says something very unique to them. Something that has to do with the kingdom. The kingdom. He says to them, to the nation of Israel as a whole, so we have a picture here of the whole nation as represented by the leaders of the nation of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, and so forth. And he says something to them here. He says, this promised kingdom, he says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You, as the nation of Israel, it will be taken from you and given to a little group of people within the larger nation. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. How is this little group referred to in Scripture? Well, it's another nation. It's also referred in this verse as another nation. It will be taken from you, be given to another nation. In the Gospels, Christ refers to these people as the little flock. Little flock. In the prophetic program, they're also referred to as the remnant. There will be a remnant, a small group of people. So that's another reference to this little group of people, the remnant. God saves for himself a remnant. He's referring here to the kingdom of God. This kingdom, the kingdom that was promised and prophesied since the world began, which is now in heaven, which will be brought down when Christ returns and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and begins his rule and reign over Israel, over the earth. He's bringing this kingdom of heaven with him. Now you are able to understand when Christ came to earth, the mystery program was not revealed at all. It was hidden. It was all linear and saying the next thing to come is the tribulation, a lot about the tribulation in the book of Matthew, and a lot about the kingdom. And he's preparing them for the kingdom program. The message that his forerunner, John the Baptist, preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're right here. We're right before the crucifixion of Christ. We're still part of the prophetic program. We're still part of God's program with Israel. They do not know anything about the mystery program, which has been in effect for the last 2,000 years or so. And the next thing to happen was the tribulation and the coming of the kingdom. And John the Baptist proclaimed the good news, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's been promised since the world began. It's coming. It's at hand, ready to be given. When Christ came, he came preaching that gospel, that good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That thousand-year reign of Christ promised from the foundation of the world was promised, and it's now at hand. When Christ commissioned his 12 apostles in Matthew 10, he commissioned them and he gave them a message to proclaim, and the message was, quotes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, end quote. Same message. That's the good news. The good news is that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom of heaven was about to be brought down to earth and be given. All that was required is for the nation of Israel to repent of what they did to Moses, the prophets, Jesus when they crucified him, the Holy Spirit when they resisted him. There was a legitimate offer of this kingdom in Acts chapter 3 on the part of Peter. To whom? To Israel. The prophecy was being fulfilled. It was ready. It was at hand. Now, look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, says, immediately after the tribulation. In verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation. That's the second half of the seven-year tribulation. And verse 22, except those days should be shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's another term that is used of this little nation, this little flock, this remnant. They're also referred to as elect. And the teaching is that unless those days of the tribulation be shortened, nobody will go into the kingdom because there will be nobody left. So they're shortened. 7 years stops. God puts a stop to it. Then there's another statement, which very hard to bring into the body of Christ, a verse that says that those that endure to the end shall be saved. There's nothing like that for the church, the body of Christ. We don't have to endure to the end. How are we going to do that? The end of what? And what are we going to be saved from? So that is all part of God's prophetic program, part of conditional blessing, enduring to the end. It's working. So we see in Matthew 24, in verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, delivered by the second coming of Christ. And this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We have nothing like that that is taught to the church, the body of Christ. That's not the good news that we proclaim. Then in Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, this kingdom has been prophesied and promised since the foundation of the world. When Christ came, he came in his earthly ministry for the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And no wonder then that he preached and proclaimed this gospel, this good news of the kingdom. So if it's part of God's earthly program, what is it that is being built and formed? Well, we just heard from Matthew, a nation. God is building a nation. From the whole nation of Israel, all of the descendants of Abraham in the flesh, from them, most of them are unfaithful, rebellious toward God, rejecting God, rebelling against all of the coaches and messengers that God has sent to them. And it comes to an end, to a stop in Acts chapter 7 with the proclamation of Stephen. You stiff-necked people, you always, he rehearses the whole history of the nation of Israel when they disobeyed Moses, when they killed the prophets, when they killed the Christ, and now they're resisting the Holy Spirit. And now God's program with the nation of Israel suddenly comes to a pause in Acts chapter 7. And that's why in the end of chapter 7, Acts 8 and Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to our coach. We're introduced to God's messenger to and for the body of Christ. Right away, Israel's program ends. And we now have a pattern, a new pattern, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, that God had mercy on his arch enemy, Saul of Tarsus, who was reaping havoc in the church, killing people who identified with Jesus, and he saves, and there's a pattern there. And in 1 Timothy 1, he says, for a pattern for those who would believe thereafter. So the Apostle Paul sets a new pattern, something brand new, at the point of his conversion. And that starts a whole new ministry. And he reveals what God in Christ is saying to the world today from his heavenly seated position. It's a message from heaven. Most of what Paul wrote should be red letter edition because it's Christ speaking from heaven. It's not that we don't obey Christ. It's that we don't obey him in his ministry to Israel. We obey him in his ministry to the church, the body of Christ. As he spoke to us and revealed to us his program for us. The fifth question, final question, these are questions. You should write them down. You should always use them as you study and read the Word of God, is answer these questions. It will help you come to the right conclusion as to what is being said, by whom, and for what purpose. Is there a clear distinction in what you're reading between Jew and Gentile or not? Because in his ministry to Israel, you see in the book of Acts in chapter 2, who was there? It's Jews all over the place. The whole passage refers to the Jews and proselytes. The Jews, ye men of Israel. There's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. When you come to the church, the body of Christ, there's something totally different that happens. A couple of passages, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, Greek is another word for Gentile, and it refers to all the nations, all the people that were not Jew. So in the body of Christ, there's a complete elimination of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. In the prophetic program, it's all about the Jews. And if you're going to be rightly related with God, you better come to Jehovah God, the God of Israel. It's the only way you can be rightly related with God. Today, the Jew has lost his advantage, the Gentile has lost his disadvantage, and we're all standing before God, and we come to God only through the finished work of Christ, not by becoming a Jew. Today, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. People don't get that. I've told you before, I reaped the benefits of somebody who believed there was a distinction. When I was at Moody Bible Institute, I had a friend of mine who always brought me things. And because he knew that my background was Jewish, and he specifically told me, I know I'm going to be blessed by, I used to love Tang, that's that wicked orange stuff. But he'd bring me Tang all the time. And he specifically said, I'm bringing it to you because I know I'm going to be blessed because you are Jewish, and when I do good things for you, good things will come to me from God. I enjoyed it. He was wrong. And it was theologically, biblically, a wrong interpretation of Scripture. We are not blessed today by blessing the Jews. We have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 10 says, and you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or nor circumcision. Those distinctions have disappeared. So these are hopefully five questions that you can keep on a piece of paper. And as you're reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, what will help you be a workman that's approved and not ashamed is answer these five questions. These are tools that help you understand where are you reading, what are you reading, and was it written directly to you or to someone else? And that's the joy of being able to study the Word of God in such a way that you can make those divisions, those distinctions, and benefit from the Word of God and be able to assess whether what you're hearing is to you and about you or is something being applied to you that really doesn't apply to you. You've got to answer those questions. We cannot passively sit and listen to Bible teaching without making those distinctions and understanding whether this is directly related to you or not. We'll continue looking at this in the weeks ahead, and hopefully these are simple tools that will help you grasp what God is saying and how to apply the Word of God.